The portion I have in mind to speak from this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verses that we'll be focusing on start with verse 29 and go through verse 34. But before we actually look into those verses, it helped me to consider that what we have here is a continuation of one day that was begun earlier on in last Sunday's sermon. It seems that the Lord Jesus called his first four disciples, fishermen, on the shores of Galilee. They forsook their boats, followed him. It seems they went then into the nearby coastal city of Capernaum, and Jesus entered the synagogue and began preaching, and the masses of people that were assembled there were amazed at his authority and his power. And then he demonstrated that authority and power in the synagogue by expelling a demon out of a man, and that demon said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." All of this happened there on that morning. Now, my historical theologians tell me that typically in a Jewish synagogue, the meeting would get over about noon, kind of like in America here. And so from then, Jesus entered into Peter's house, all of this in the same day. And we have a glimpse into a domestic drama. So let's take a moment here and read verse 29, Mark chapter 1. It says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, the first thing I want to point out that we gather from this text right here is it's appropriate to own a home. I mean, you might think, well, what does that have to do with anything? But there are some, you know, who proclaim a vow of poverty or something along those lines. Sometimes it's disdained, maybe, in certain circles to own a home. But here, Peter owned a home. And these disciples followed Jesus while owning a house. And it wasn't said to them to sell everything, give it to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, like it was said to that rich man whose possessions possessed him rather than the other way around. So these apostles owned a home. And it is true that nothing we own should be a hindrance to our following Christ Jesus or damaging to our testimony as one of his disciples. But having said that, do we practice the presence of Jesus in our homes? What goes on within the walls of our homes should be under his smile and with his blessing. I like to think Jesus within the doors equals grace in the house. And that was proved out in other occasions. You have that Pharisee that invited Jesus to come to a meal, remember? He was reclining at the table of the Pharisee. Here's an unbeliever, an adversary. But Jesus went to this man's house, and in the process, a woman comes there and receives forgiveness for her sins and newness of life. Jesus in the house is grace in the house. Well, one of the ways that our homes should be used for his service is to the benefit of his children. Practice hospitality in his name. Jesus said in one place, "To the extent you did it to the least of these, my children, you've done it to me." So that's a way in which we can glorify God in our homes. Then in verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever." it's okay to have a wife. Now, the Catholics, they have a vow of celibacy. Priests can't be married. I don't know how they fit that here, because Peter, in their doctrine, is the first of the succession of popes. But here we read he had a wife whose mother was sick in his home. The Apostle Paul said, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter?" Apparently, take along a wife means she accompanied them sometimes on their journeys. And in other places, let marriage be held in honor above all. And let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. And in the qualifications of ministers, he's to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, that is, a one-woman man. So Peter had a wife. He had a house. He had a wife. We don't often think about these things when we're reading about the life of Peter and the apostles, you know, but he did. He had a house and he had a wife. So what was the drama that happened in Peter's house? Well, Peter's wife's mother was in a critical condition. She had a fever. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Luke says it was a high fever. And those that those scholars that interpret the original language for me tell me that this word fever, it's the only place in all the New Testament that this word appears. And it means literally to be burning up. So she had a bad, high fever. And it was a life-threatening fever, you know. In an adult, a high fever is life-threatening. And in a senior adult, which she likely would have been, being Peter's wife's mother, it's even more life-threatening. She had a very high fever. Well, what did they do? They told Jesus about her dire situation. And that's a testimony to us. Bring it to Jesus. We heard already. In the record of the Bible, some people, Jesus himself approached and unrequested healed that individual in some cases. In other cases, plenty of other cases, people thronged him. People came to him. We had one woman touch the hem of his garment in a crowd of people and was healed. But here we have a case where there's a sick person and someone else on that person's behalf comes to Jesus and notifies him about this sick person. Now, J.C. Ryle, one of the fellows that I read in my studies, says this: doctors are to be sent for in sickness. And lawyers are to be consulted whenever property or character needs defense. And the help of our friends is to be sought. But still, after all, the first thing to be done is to ask the Lord Jesus for help. Why wouldn't we, as his children? That should be our default response. You have to go to the emergency room. There's an emergency, by all means. I mean, technology nowadays saves lives. Do that, but on the way, bring it to the Lord and ask his help. We should tell Jesus all of our sorrows and all of our griefs. There was a king in the Old Testament, Asa. We're told he became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe, yet we read this, much to his shame, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the doctors. That's shameful. In contrast to that, good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah took this threatening letter from the king of Assyria, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord He took it to the Lord. And the Lord said this, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard you. And you know what? He intervened, and there was not even an arrow fired in all of that threat. Bring it to the Lord. The apostles in Acts 4, they were arrested, put before the Sanhedrin to give an account, the authority by which they healed a man, and they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. When they were released, what did they do? They called the church together and had a prayer meeting. And the Holy Spirit came in power and reinvigorated them. They lifted up their voices together to God, it says in Acts 4. When Lazarus became deathly sick, his sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is sick. So my point is, we should do like they did here today, bring it to Jesus. So that's what they did. Well, what did Jesus do? Verse 31, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Well, he came near. His nearness is always our good. He didn't stay out in the living room, if Peter had a living room. He didn't go outside to stand or retreat to the house of James and John to avoid being exposed to some fever himself. He didn't do any of that. He went near to her, took her hand in his, and he healed her on the spot. Whatever the infection, whatever the virus was that was causing the fever, whatever the disease, it disappeared. It utterly vanished right then. On a cellular level, Jesus has the power and the authority over every virus, every bacteria, every pathogen. There's nothing out of his control. So he came near, he took her hand in his, and he raised her up. The same hand that healed her was the hand that strengthened her. And his strength flowed into her, enabling her to get out of bed and to serve. And all of this happened instantaneously. So we gather from this that Jesus is able to heal the worst. He's able. He does not always do it for purposes that are unknowable to us. But he is able. In his wisdom, he doesn't always heal, even when asked. You remember the sisters of Lazarus who died. They sent word to him, the one you love is sick. Jesus delayed 4 days before he went to Bethany. And Lazarus passed away in that interim. And his sisters said to Jesus, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus possesses the ability, but in purposes unknown to us at the time, he does not always heal, even when asked. And implied in all of that, if you'd only been here, it was, why not? Why? You were... Bethany, as a matter of fact, was 4 miles away from where Jesus was at. He could have been there in an hour if he'd have walked fast, but he didn't. That's amazing to me, interesting to me. And even those who stood around, the mourners that were there mourning the death of Lazarus, they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? They knew it. The crowds knew it. And I don't attempt to explain his providence, but either way, when we bring it to him, we have to trust him with the outcome. It was for the glory of God, for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. God got more glory than it was merely to heal him. And so he allowed him to die. But if we would have his intervention, we've got to bring the matter to him. James says, you have not because you ask not. So that's what Jesus did. Well, what did the mother-in-law do? She served them in full strength without any time for recuperation. After a fever, typically, there's expected a period of convalescence where full strength returns gradually over time. That didn't happen here. He took her by the hand, raised her up, and she ministered to them. She served them. You could almost hear Peter and his wife saying, "Now, Mom, you should just rest, and we'll take care of these visitors." And you could almost hear her say, "Nonsense, I've never felt this good in years." He raised her up, and immediately she began to minister to them. And there was no ground for doubting the reality of her cure. Here she is, up bustling around to serve them. Her service proved the totality of the miracle. Well, that's what the mother-in-law did. Well, what did the alerted population do? Verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. Well, Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, it had an incredible impact. Word spread like wildfire. In our day and age, we would say it went viral. And when night came, the sun set, historians tell me that the Jews, in their manner of keeping the Sabbath, viewed the Sabbath as being finished when the sun went down. And there were restrictions on what they could do as far as bearing burdens during the Sabbath and distances that they could travel and so on. So I think that's what we read here between the lines. When the sun went down, then they came in mass. The Sabbath was over and all of the limits were removed. And they came from everywhere in the city and showed up at Peter's doorstep. It had a wide effect, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The words "had gathered" there are in the perfect tense. And in the original language, that means they weren't leaving. They had gathered. It was perfect. They were there. And they weren't leaving. That's interesting to understand as well. And it was wide, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It was wide in its compassion. Jesus, we have this dramatic picture of him continually healing. He healed, verse 34, many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So this was going on. We don't know how long this scene lasts, but we do know the whole city was there, and it was evening. So depending on how many were sick, the scene could have lasted well into the night, and it's probably reported by most medical missionaries who are present to try and help sick and diseased people in foreign lands. That line is endless. People just keep coming and keep coming. It's been my experience, the medical missionaries are the ones that just get overwhelmed and worn out completely. So who knows how long this line was? We would only speculate, but I'd have to think that it was going on well into the night. Last week's sermon focused on the authority of Jesus, but here we have his compassion. He stayed and he healed many, many. He's the great physician of body and soul. And this healing that happened in Peter's house was comprehensive in its power. Jesus went out and healed many and a variety of all who were sick. But there are times when Jesus did not heal everyone present who was sick. He saw the man at Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda, went up and healed that man, But it was surrounded, the pool was surrounded by other sick people that were not told. He healed it all. Just this one man, he went and sought him out and healed him. Well, there were times when Jesus did not heal everyone who was sick that were present. A lot of times it was due to unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, in his hometown, it says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled at their unbelief. That's amazing to me. In John 12, though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. So we shouldn't conclude that everyone who was there on that night became a believer because of the healing that Jesus was doing, the miracles. Fascination with miracles is no evidence of faith in Christ. And this unbelief, there's a stubbornness to unbelief. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of will. Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Here it is, freely offered in Christ, eternal life. But you are unwilling. There's a stubbornness to that unbelief. In fact, he began to denounce the cities in Matthew 11 in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The miracles had no effect on the eternal souls of the people. They refused to repent and believe, including this city of Capernaum where we have today's miracle. In fact, it said in Luke 16, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Well, the healing of the body, there were many that were healed here, including Peter's mother-in-law. And it's a great joy, it's a great blessing, but it's temporary at best, the healing of the body. All of these people that were healed, including Peter's mother-in-law, eventually got sick again and died. It was temporary. But the healing of the soul, that's a permanent thing. Our fever from sin, it's fatal. And the end is ruinous. And we can't help ourselves. We need our souls healed. The way is like Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Give your heart and your life to him to be his disciple. And he'll do like he did with Peter's mother-in-law. Take you by the hand, raise you up, empower you, strengthen you to serve him. There's a song that we sing, and we might close with that. The phrase in it is, "My great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, and for me his life he gave." Jesus gives newness of life. And we have the promise that all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a broad promise. Amen. Well, we've reached that part in the